You are listening to NTC Messina's podcast, where our desire as the family of God is to simply know God, love one another, and make disciples.
I want to speak a message today because I really feel like there's some core line thinking that has to be true in our lives if we want to become the disciples that Jesus has called us to be. And the first one is that we do have to have this eternal perspective. We have to have this understanding of the design of God over our life as just humans, as the creation of his eyes, right? Like, and he breathed life into us. Like, what did he mean? So we have this whole message series that, and then we talked about eternal perspective. Well, today I want to hit a baseline thought that I think we easily get wrong, or we misconstrue as Christians, or we just decide to completely ignore. And if we don't get this right, where we understand what this means and then we hold it in the right way in our lives, it's hard for us to actually act out and to be the very things that God's called us to be. And so the message today is around the fear of God. You got notes coming in and it's just blank because I want you to take notes. I would like for you to actually find a pen and write some things down to remember this. I want to really hit this topic today. I mentioned it in a message over the last couple weeks, just as I was reading something, and I said briefly, like, you know, people get this wrong. Well, I want to try to clear up an understanding. What does it mean when the Bible talks about the fear of God in our lives? So if you have a Bible, I would love for you to open up to Deuteronomy 10 this morning. So if you don't have a Bible, we have some at the back. We're always giving those away. It's free. It's yours to take home and be yours for forever. Deuteronomy, not the most interesting book in the Bible. You know, this is just near the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, right? If you've made it to Deuteronomy in your Bible reading, good for you. You made it past Numbers. And if you want to know one that's a little boring, that's the one. So here's Deuteronomy, the beginning of the Bible, this book here. And really the reason it's called Deuteronomy is because it's the second telling of law that God had given to Moses for the people of Israel. And so we have to understand that as we read it, right? There's lots of debate these days, of course. Here we are in the New Testament church, right, which people come to our church and they say, oh, do you believe in the Old Testament? Absolutely, we believe in the Old Testament. We just want to be a New Testament-style church. But the Old Testament still matters to us. It didn't go away when Jesus came on the scene. In fact, Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to abolish it or to get rid of it. He came to fulfill it, meaning that you and I could never fulfill the law. Did you know that? There's too much stuff in there that makes it too hard for us. And really, and I'm not talking about the hard ones like the 630 laws that the Jewish scholars wrote later in the years. I'm talking about just the 10. The ones that are like, hey, don't kill each other. And we can't follow that. And maybe you're like, well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, here's one. Don't be jealous of other people's things. You failed. Right? Don't want other people's stuff. Don't covet your neighbor's possessions. Don't have any other God before me. We've all done that. And so we see these 10 laws that Moses first gets, and then we see this expounded law of Moses that we see in Leviticus, but then we get to Deuteronomy, and there's a rereading of the law taking place, and I want to make sure we understand what's happening here in Deuteronomy, because I think it does speak to the message this morning about the fear of the Lord. You've got Moses, and he's really retelling the story of what happened to them out of Egypt and then into the wilderness and then getting the law of Moses and then reading it to people. He's retelling it, and there's a reason he's retelling it. It's because he's telling it to a new generation. You see, Moses had disobeyed God in a few ways, and the punishment over Moses' life was that he was not going to enter the promised land. So they've wandered for 40 years. He's led these people for 40 years in the wilderness. And now, because of some disobedience to God, he doesn't even get to experience the very promised thing that God actually put him in charge of. And he knows it at this point. He understands, I'm not going in the promised land. When I die, God's going to let them go in. And so he decides and knows, I'm talking to an entirely different generation of people than the ones I read the law to the first time. And so if you remember in the message just last week, one of the things I brought up was remembrance, that we don't remember things very well, right? The Bible constantly tells us to remember things. And so this is Deuteronomy. This is a book that's causing another generation to remember the law that God had given their people. And they're preparing to enter the promised land. Joshua's going to take over, and he's going to lead them into, you know, getting the things that God has designed for them and promised them. And so he decides, I have to read the law to him. And so we're picking up in the middle of this law. And this is one of the first times, or really it is the first time, that we see this description or this kind of language begin to take place about the fear of the Lord. And so I want to actually read, or it's not the first time, it's in Genesis is the first time. We're going to jump back to that. But in Deuteronomy, where we start to see it explained. So Deuteronomy 10, verse 10, I want to jump down there. And so we're jumping right into the middle of Moses telling a story about him being on the mountain receiving the law from the Lord. He says, I myself, this is in the ESV, stayed on the mountain as at the first time 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. If you don't know the story, he goes up on the mountain to receive the law from the Lord. And while he's up there, the nice version of the Bible, the English nice version says that the people down below began to throw a wild party. That's just because you're not allowed to say the word of what it really means in church. And so this wild party included all sorts of craziness, sexual deviance, like just crazy off the charts, wild. So God's giving Moses the law and how they're supposed to live, and the people are not living that way. And so literally in the middle of God telling him the law and him like chiseling it out, I'm not even sure how to picture what was going on there, he just all of a sudden says, this is God to Moses, never mind, I'm going to kill them all and start over. This is not a joke. It's in the Bible. Maybe this is a problem for you, but you want to know what it does for me? It makes me feel better as a parent. Because there have been moments that I'm like, let's kill them all and start over. Something's wrong with this bunch. You can judge me, but look in the mirror. You've all felt it. I'm just brave enough to say it. And so there's this moments where anger actually rises up in God because they're living so far outside the design that he's literally like, I don't know what to do with these people. Now, I'm saying this proverbially. I'm putting words in God's mouth. That's, you know, don't take that as gospel, of course. But he says to him, I'm going to start over. These people are so far from me. And Moses says to God, remember your promise. It's kind of a crazy moment here. And it really messes with theology quite a bit. But he says, remember your promise, God. You said you'd bless this people. And so God says to Moses, you're right, fine. You better go down there and stop them, though. It turns into this pretty crazy situation. So Moses is reminding the people, he listened to me there. That's what it says. He's telling people, when I was on the mountain, and your parents, just so you know, they were all crazy, were acting crazy, God listened to me to spare our people. So this is what he's saying. And then he says, the Lord was unwilling to destroy you, and the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And here, now verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. We have to hear this part. I think this scripture here in the middle of Deuteronomy is extremely important to our lives as Christians, as followers of Christ. Now, you can get into a long debate when you read the Old Testament about, in a sense, appropriating yourself over the place of when it says Israel. But let me just tell you this. In the New Testament, God calls the people that follow Jesus true Israel. And so if you follow Jesus, you're true Israel. You are the one that he has given himself for in all time. It's not just a geographic location or a very specific people group. That's also true, but we are true Israel when we give our hearts to the Lord. And so this statement is also to you and me. What does the Lord ask of you? No, what does it say? What does the Lord your God require? Sometimes we come into Christianity and I think we love the saving part. We come, we're like, Jesus saves me from myself and from all the mistakes and from all the pain and all the hard stuff. But what we don't remember is there are requirements. Requirements to actually following Jesus in the way he designed us to follow. To actually being the human he designed you to be. There's a requirement on your life now. And so here you've got the law of Moses being read again, but yet he wants to put it into a little bit of a concise statement. He says, listen, this is what the Lord actually requires of you. If I have to say it quickly and really just in one sentence with a few things, Moses says, this is what the Lord requires of you. And the very first thing he says this, but to fear the Lord your God. Fear the Lord your God. I think in our culture today that what we see throughout the Old Testament is still true in humanity. We lose the fear of the Lord of God in our lives. Now, here's the thing. I want to make sure we understand what I'm saying when I say fear, because if we get this wrong, two things happen. One, if you believe maybe just real flatly what it says, fear of the Lord, then what you're picturing is a God who's dangerous, who's a bit scary, who's kind of waiting up there just to crack you over the head. You're picturing the God of the moment on the mountain with Moses who says, let's just kill them. Now here's the tension of this. The God of that moment is still the God we're talking about. But what we have to understand is the Bible explicitly and overarchingly says that his mercy is higher than the heavens. And so if you get to the place where God's ready to kill you, it's probably for a really good reason. And I'm not trying to be overly facetious here. When we see it in the Bible, and I've had this conversation, and you can't just read these things kind of lightly and flippantly. When you talk about people who read the Old Testament, they say, well, why would God kill these people groups? The point is you don't understand what's happening in those people groups. You and I would agree with him. We don't when we sit back and kind of have a critical attitude and think, well, gosh, God is a little bit harsh. No, he's not. He's just. And justice requires consequence to horrible actions. And I don't think we can conceive the horrible actions that people have always put out. For you and I, and I don't want to get into the debate of capital punishment, but there's a tension in here. I don't want to be the person who ever makes the decision of capital punishment, nor the person who carries it out. But I absolutely believe that there's a justiceness in capital punishment. that should really be only God's. And I don't know how to tension that in our world and someone as a human making the decisions for capital punishment. But in the Bible, when someone has done something outrageously heinous, it's legitimate. And I know we don't love that, and I'm kind of talking about some uncomfortable things today. But if we don't address some of the misconceptions of who our God is when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we will either venture fully into the place where he is harsh and he's dangerous and he can be just downright mean, or we throw that God completely out. Like something happened from the Old Testament to the New Testament, like maybe he went to some therapy and he changed. And now he's the God of the New Testament, the really loving, nice guy who's coming to save us from our sins, and there's no judgment, and it's all grace, and it's all easy. Also not true. You see, sometimes, and I'll just say it this way, our very human finite brains cannot wrap our mind around the actions of an infinite God. We really can't. We can't fully understand him. He doesn't act exclusively in one way or the other always. He's just. He understands everything beyond our understanding. And so when he acts in a way that has consequence and has pain and has harshness a bit attached to it, there's a justiceness there. When he acts with grace and mercy and love and compassion, it's right in that moment too. And it's only him who gets to decide that. This is what we don't love as humans. And so in Christianity, what happens is you get two sides of doctrines going on. You get sides where it's like, no, God is judgment and truth and law and just the guy. Or you get, no, God is like my papa. And I get to just curl up in his lap and he rubs his arms around me. I'm like, I don't know if either of those are true. And maybe they're both true. There's a place that we see in Scripture that we have to actually acknowledge that shows us a picture of God where a statement like the fear of the Lord is a requirement over our life actually matters. And the fear here is not the one where we're scared of him. It's the one where we hold him in reverence. You see, there's a number of Hebrew words in the Old Testament that translate to fear in the English. And the one that's here, because there's ones that actually translate to terror and panic and that kind of fear. That's not the ones that are used here. The one that translates to the fear of the Lord is this one that means deep awe and reverence. Like you walk carefully around them. And I think we actually can understand this. Now, there's no real person in history that is easy for us to bring up for us to kind of parallel this to. At least anyone that's alive. Right? We always glorify those who have died. So that's what I'm going to do today. We most here in America, when we look at our history of a country, there's a number of presidents that we think were just fantastic. And one of them is Abraham Lincoln. I don't know if you've ever studied Abraham Lincoln, but it's pretty amazing his story and his life, where he came from, what he overcame, what he accomplished. At the same time as the amazingness of his life that was so public and what he accomplished for our country in the midst of incredible divisiveness, he was suffering in the most incredibly difficult personal ways with his children, the death of his children, with his wife. And so you see this man who understood pain and success, who understood failure and success. And when we look at him in history, I would say that most of us in this room would probably have a reverence for him. If somehow he was able to walk into this room today, I don't think any of us would go up and just try to get a high five or a fist bump and say, hey, good job. We wouldn't treat him that way, would we? We wouldn't act familiar around him at all. In fact, we would all probably just stare, wonder if we've lost our minds, and be whispering about, is that really him? Is that really Abraham Lincoln? And we would probably even keep a little bit of our distance. And maybe a few brave people would try to go up and meet him or talk to him in this certain way. But there would be this awe and reverence. We would understand when we say that. That's what this is talking about. That the fear of the Lord is a place where we put God into a category unlike anyone else. You see, there's warnings throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. It changes a little bit in language, but in the Old Testament, it talks about it like this. It says, don't make common what is holy. You want to know what the opposite of the fear of the Lord? Familiarity. Familiarity takes something that should be honored, maybe glorified, respected, and we treat it like everything else. And so when we see the fear of the Lord used in these scriptures, when we see it in the Bible, when we see it, this fear of the Lord as a requirement that Moses is saying, there's a reason he's saying it first. And I want to just give you a thought here. I believe that the reason Moses uses this first is because Moses grew too familiar with God. You want to know why he wasn't going into the promised land? Because of familiarity. God told him to do something, and guess what he did? He did it his own way. God asked him to act in a certain way to provide for the people of Israel, and he decided to do it differently than the way the Lord commanded him to do it. And I'm telling you, that happens with familiarity. You see, when you have a Lord in your life and the Lord speaks to you and you understand the place in which that Lord is supposed to be held in reverence in your life, you don't leave that Lord's presence and then go and do the opposite of what he wants. You respect him and love him and honor him and serve him, which is all in that same category, the requirements here. And so when he speaks to your life, you actually go and do the thing he asked you to do in the way he asked you to do it. It's called reverence. It's called honor. And so when we see the fear of the Lord and we think about it as the opposite of being in familiarity, when we begin to get to this place of closeness and intimacy with God, which is absolutely there, we can't allow familiarity to replace the fear of the Lord. And I think some of you in here are probably trying to go, I'm not sure I understand this. That you can actually be in a relationship of intimacy for a long period of time and still honor and have awe and respect for that person like you did at the beginning. I think this is the greatest killer of marriages. Because what happens in a marriage, right? Or before a marriage? Someone of the opposite sex is just enthralled with a person. They're just like, oh my gosh, the most amazing woman I've ever met. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but they think that. Right? The most beautiful person. And it's like, in their mind, these things are true. It's like, man, this person's incredible in all these ways, and there's this pursuit that takes place, and there's time spent and energy spent, and inconvenience in life happens, and anything they ask, you're just doing it, and you're doing it far above and beyond, and then you get married. And you find things to fight about, like milk. And whether you pick stuff up off the floor quick enough, or whether you put the toilet seat down, or where you left the keys, or whatever it is, right? Like, familiarity creeps in because now you're with them all the time to a degree where you begin to see their faults and maybe some of their funny things that they act and do. And so we end up treating the person more familiar than we did at the beginning. And it actually lowers our awe and respect for them, and we don't treat them the way we should. Now, this isn't the same as God, because God doesn't have flaws or defects. But sometimes we get close to God, or we get familiar with Christianity, right? We come to church and we read the scriptures, and we begin to treat it all a bit flippantly. I'll go to church when I feel like it. I'll go to church when it's not nice outside. I mean, literally, this is not a joke. Most Sunday mornings when I look at the weather, I'm like hoping it's raining. Because then people are like, oh, you know, I got nothing else to do. You can laugh, I'm not joking. We begin to treat the presence of God like a common thing. We come into worship and we sing the songs to get through them rather than to sing them to worship Him. We begin to think things are options in our lives and not requirements. We think that spending time with God is just an option, and that He's just waiting there patiently for you to arrive. I don't know how patient He is waiting. Like, I think if we put these into real context with real relationships, we'd understand that God has emotions and that we're not very good to Him sometimes. Imagine a relationship where the only time you ever show up is when you got a list of things you need from them. Like, hey, God, here's my list. I don't want to listen to anything you got to say. I got a book by it anyway. I haven't read it yet. And so we treat God flippantly. We actually treat Him common. And what we see in the reason that I think Moses is putting this in this description in Deuteronomy, first because it happened in his life, but I think first because he sees it's one of the first steps to a slippery road away from God. That when we start to treat God as common, we start to treat Him as an option. And I see this in church all the time. All the time. People come to church because they're desperate. It's the number one reason we all come. It's a great reason to be here. Don't be embarrassed by it. We're all desperate. We come to church because we're desperate. Something's happened in our lives, catastrophic. Something's difficult. We're facing a difficult circumstance. We prayed about those things even this morning. And so we come looking for literally, probably, the last thing to help us. We've tried everything else. And so we come to church and God shows up. Why? Because He's so good, He's so merciful, and His grace is amazing. And so He shows up in our lives and we experience Him. And then guess what happens? Things start to get better. They're great. My gosh, I got friends. People are calling and encouraging me. I'm learning that God loves me and He's designed me for purpose. You know, it's really sunny out today. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go to small group. Life is good. I don't need God as much right now. And so all of a sudden you find yourself drifted away. I see this cycle in our church continuously. You would be shocked at the numbers. We can track numbers fairly good of people coming to church. Just numbers. We don't track your faces. We're not that weird. And I see these cycles of people that'll come into the church and you got a 6 to 9 month cycle. And then usually around that time they start to fade away, large portions of people. And then about a year and a half later, oh wait, they're back. Because guess what happened when you drifted away from God? Things got bad again. And we don't understand that there's this reverence that if we don't hold this fear of the Lord in our lives, that if we don't hold in there, that actually it's one of the first causes of us never actually being who God's designed us to be. That if we don't keep fear of the Lord as a piece in our life where, yes, His love, His compassion, His grace is absolutely true and overarching, but yet there's a piece here where I have to hold Him in reverence. That when He says something, even if I don't understand it or like it, I understand He knows better. I do the things anyway when they don't feel good. And He's telling This new generation, the fear of the Lord, this is what the Lord requires you, because he understands that if you get this part wrong, you're going to do the things God doesn't want you to do, and then calamity is going to come. And guess what happens? They do it. Eventually. This is the entire book of Judges. We need God. God sends someone. They all repent. God does some great things. A generation later, we forgot God. We're not holding him in reverence anymore. We don't have any fear of the Lord. And they drift away and things get terrible, and God sends someone to help deliver them again, and it's this up and it's down, it's up and down. If you have an up and down Christian life, I would say today, check the meter of the fear of the Lord. If you feel like you're on a roller coaster all the time, check your reverence for God. Check your holiness factor of how you view him. Because there's a real place where knowing that God is watching and seeing what you do, and that he can be disappointed and upset at you, in a real relationship, that actually matters. Like, we're different around the people we care about because we care about them. Now, some people would say, well, you're acting different around different people. Yeah, you should. When you're with certain people, there's a way to act. And when we're with the people we love, we don't act in ways that's hurtful to them and destructive to them. We make choices to do that. Now, we wish it would be natural, but a lot of times it starts with the right choice, and then it becomes natural. And so in life, we treat people around us that we love a certain way because we love them. It's the same with God. If we have a true relationship with God where we know him, meaning we have an understanding of his love for us and we love him, then there should be a place that even in different areas or times and contexts of our life, that we do the right thing simply out of knowing it will hurt him. See, sometimes I think we look at Christianity just wholly as a right and wrong thing. And it's true, but it's not just about what's right and wrong. It's about who are you hurting in the process. And I sat with someone just last week talking about some things. And one of the things I always think about when someone's sharing stuff in their life that maybe has been sinful or wrong, and if anybody that's close to me has sat in these moments, this is what I say. I say to almost every person, when someone's kind of in that place of saying, hey, this has happened in my life, I made these mistakes, I made these choices, I always tell them, sin affects everyone around you. It does. We try to pretend it doesn't. Even the secret stuff, the stuff we think no one sees or knows about, it does affect people because it changes you, and you affect people. And so when we have this place where we think, well, when I do things that are not in the design of God, which is what sin is, when I act outside of the place where God's called me to act and I don't live according to his laws and his rules and how he wants me to be as a person, that it's not going to affect anybody, you've lost the fear of the Lord. You think, well, what am I hurting? Anybody but myself? No, you're hurting everyone around you. Every time we live outside the design of God, it affects the people in our world. And there's this place where the fear of the Lord actually holds us to an accountable place where it says, man, I'm not doing this, not because no one will not know, but because God would know. I'm not doing this. I'm not acting this way. I'm not thinking this way. You know what I repent of the most? Literally, every single day of my life is what's happening inside my head. When I hear thoughts and I'm going, what was that? Like, why am I thinking that way? That's no. And I repent. Jesus, forgive me for that thought. Because I know he sees and hears them. I wish he didn't. It's got to be terrible. But there's a place where I know that if I win up here, if I understand that the thoughts that I have that are not in the design of God's design for me, that if I capture it here and I say, no, I'm, Father, forgive me for that way of thinking, well, then I know it's not going to come out in the actions of my life. And so I repent continuously of my own way of thinking of life because I don't want it to actually begin to take place in the world through my actions. That's because I have some fear of the Lord. I know he's listening to my thoughts. I know he's watching what I'm watching. I know he's reading what I'm reading. I know he hears me when I swear in the garage because I hurt myself. And I'm like, looking around, no, nobody else heard me, but I'm going, I literally say, I'm sorry, Jesus. Stupid lawnmower. Because there's some fear of the Lord in me that understands he's present in my life. And I don't want him to be disappointed with me. I think when we have a good relationship with a father in our lives, it's a bit easier to understand this. And I know many of us don't have that relationship. I have that relationship with my dad, and it's one of the greatest blessings. I love my father, and my father has always been incredible at showing love for us, my brothers and myself. You know, one of the things we talk about as a family is he never calls us by our name. He calls us all son. He doesn't say Greg. I don't know if I ever hear him say Greg. He says son. Actually, when he says it, we're all looking because we're not sure who he's talking to. But there's something about that. He's placed this identity in us by his own language. And I'll tell you what, I deeply care what my dad thinks. Now, there's a whole thing in our culture today that's cutting ties with your parents because they're toxic. I don't agree. I don't care if they're not very good either. Be better than them. But I'm telling you, there's something right in caring what someone you care about thinks. I care what my dad thinks about me. I want him to look at my life, even as a 42-year-old, and think inside, wow, Greg's doing great. I'm proud of my son. That's the same way I should feel about God. That when he looks at my life, he's going, hey, good job at that. Or, hey, you should swear less at the lawnmower. It's not helping anything. A conviction and the fear of God actually is in us where we understand that he's present in our lives and we hold him in a place of reverence. And so we're not just not doing bad things when someone's looking. We're actually changing and being changed in who we are because he's always there. He's always with us. And it matters what we actually look and act like when no one else but him is looking and paying attention. This is the fear of the Lord. Not to be afraid of him, but to hold him in a place of reverence and awe where we care what he thinks. In Deuteronomy it says, but to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve him. I have these statements I want to put. When you think about fear, it says to stand in such reverent awe of God's holiness and authority that it reshapes how you live. That's what I think he's saying. To stand in such awe and reverent of God's holiness and authority in your life that it reshapes how you live. When he says this is what God requires, he says to walk in all his ways, to order our daily life by continually following God's ways and living in step with him. These are God's requirements. To change our life so that he's not keeping up with us, but that we're keeping up with him. To love him, to delight in God with wholehearted affection, choosing him above all else in faithful relationship. If the love that we have for Jesus, for our Father in heaven, is as fleeting as the love we have for just random things in this life, it's not love. It's infatuation for moments that it feels good. And so the love of God that this is talking about is one where you've given him your whole heart. That's what we talk about with salvation. And I don't know if we can actually wrap our minds fully around it, but it's It's literally saying, God, nothing is more important than you. Nothing. And that's what it literally means, nothing. Not my wife, not my kids, not my church, not my stuff. They all have a lesser value, and I know this is hard to even say it out loud, than God in my life. You want to know why? I know that's helpful and actually healthy to say. Because if I hold him in the right place, my love for my wife and my kids and my church is better than it ever could be on my own. You see, if I get the love for him first, it means that the love I have for others actually filters through him first. To love God, and then to serve him, to worship God through willing obedience and wholehearted devotion. Ooh. I don't know if there's a word that makes me cringe more in my life than the word obedience. I don't know what it is, if it's just the American spirit or maybe it's just us hurl butts, but it makes me go, ugh. If someone wants to say obey me, I mean, everything in me wants to do the opposite. Like, I think in my head, who do you think you are? But when we talk about God, who is our Lord and our Savior, obedience is a huge factor. It means that I can look and listen and understand from his word and his scriptures and in prayer have him ask me of things, and that even if I don't understand it or even if I think it's a bad idea, that I know he's smarter than me. He loves better than me. And his directions are better than my directions. That's the fear of the Lord. It's holding him in this place where the actions of our lives and the actions of our words and the ways that we live actually hold him in a place as if he's there and present and watching, and that we actually should have a place where we want to please him. Instead of living in this place of familiarity where maybe we kind of have this thought where he's just not there and he's distant and he's too busy with other things and what does it matter anyway what I do? Those are the thoughts of familiarity comes to lie. And so we live in ways that are contradictory and contrary to the design of God or our life. And I absolutely believe we disappoint him at times. I don't know about you. I remember in my life, this was one of a life-changing moment for me when I was a little kid. And I'm going to end here and we're going to pray and do communion. When I was a little kid, pretty little, like 7, 8, 9 years old, 10 years old. I was notorious for lying. Like, about the dumbest things. Like, even if I wasn't going to get in trouble, I told a lie instead of the real story. I don't even know why. I mean, my parents, my brothers, they didn't believe anything I ever said. This is for real. You can ask my parents. They'll tell you. And I remember this moment, and I was very little. And I'd gotten in trouble for lying again. And I remember my dad, he actually crouched down like this and he looked me right in the eyes. And he said, I don't trust you and I'm really disappointed in you. And I was crushed. I mean, this is a long time ago. And I can remember it like it was yesterday. He looked right in my eyes. I don't trust you and I'm disappointed in you. And I'm telling you, it changed me. It absolutely transformed me to understand I had disappointed my father and that he couldn't trust me. My parents would tell you that later in my life when I was in high school and I was doing things I was not supposed to do and I was not following Jesus. I would stay out late at night drinking and I would come home and I would be afraid that they're going to meet me at the door because somehow they always would be meeting me at the door. And I would have a story ready in my head. And I would get to the door, and Dad would be like, where were you? And I'd just be like, I was out drinking with so-and-so. And I'd just tell him the truth. I blurted it out. I couldn't help it. He would tell, he'll tell you now that when I got older, they knew I couldn't lie to them. And so they just asked me really blunt questions, which was really annoying because then I had to tell them the truth. And it's still true today. Many people, if you're friends with me that are closer, people will ask me really direct questions, and sometimes my answer is, don't ask me that. Because I'm going to tell you what I think and the truth, and it isn't always pretty. I'm not good at dressing it up. I literally lost my ability to lie because my father was disappointed in me. And I think there's something okay with that. I actually think there's something right about it. That we could look maybe in the eyes of the Father that we have in heaven in some symbolistic way, and that he could look right into us and maybe see those parts that we know. We've been living far outside the design of God, and we've been pretending to ourselves and to the world that we're better than we really are, and yet God maybe wants to say, hey, this needs to stop. This action, this is disappointing. And that we would allow the fear of the Lord to actually have an effect in us. Now, fear of the Lord should never turn into condemnation. It should never turn into control. But relationship, right relationship, doesn't have an element of control. It has an element of desire to please the other person. And that's what we should have towards our Father in heaven. There's a desire that goes, you're right, I disappointed you. I'm sorry, forgive me. Let me walk in your ways. Let me serve you wholeheartedly. Let me actually be who you've called me to be. When I disappoint God, I don't want to feel better about it. I want it to change me. I've had many times and moments over my life where I've been confronted by the Spirit of God in my life, and I've been confronted by leaders in my life where, man, it feels really ugly in the moment, but I actually need it to be who God's called me to be. Can we stand to our feet this morning? I think it's appropriate that we're going to do communion today. The folks that are going to be giving out the elements can come up. Because there's this thing with communion. In the New Testament, it talks about that whenever we take the Lord's Supper, there's this place where we're supposed to allow the Lord to search our hearts. And that there should be nothing between us and God, or anything between us and each other. And honestly, I believe the fear of the Lord is a piece of this. There's this place where it's like, I don't want to take communion. I don't want to take the body and blood of Christ, this symbolistic thing where we believe and know what he spent for us, what he gave us. And I don't want to do it flippantly. I don't want to be living in a certain way that's against God, but then just totally acting like I'm representing him when I take the body and blood of Christ. There's this place where we allow God to maybe do a moment in our lives here and search our hearts. This is what I want to do. I want to pray. I know we're a little bit over in time, but you're okay. And just for 2 minutes, I want us to kind of sit here in silence. The team will play, but we're not going to sing. And I want you to ask the Lord, show me any way that I have not been holding you in reverence. And then when he does, because he will, I want you to just ask for forgiveness. I want you to ask for forgiveness right then and there. If you're in this room, though, maybe you've never given your life to Jesus, you're listening to this, and maybe you realize you need to give your life to him, to the design of God, to what he's accomplished on the cross, I want to encourage you, you can do that in your seat too. You can simply say, Jesus, I want to follow you, and I want your grace over my life. And in that moment, it says salvation comes, that you become children of God. It's decision on your part, the same as it's decision on our part to hold him in reverence. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your love over us, your goodness. God, we just, right now, first, I pray against all condemnation in the name of Jesus. God, we know your mercy is higher than the heavens and your grace abounds over all of us. But God, we don't want to use that as an excuse to not hold you in reverence. God, we want to understand who you are and hold you in this holy place of awe and respect. We don't want to grow too familiar with you, God. We want to have an intimate relationship, but God, we want to understand your awe, your power, and your authority in our lives. And so God, for these next 2 minutes, we invite you to come and put your finger on our lives and speak to us in Jesus' name. Let's just ask those two questions.
Thank you for listening to NTC Messina's podcast. We hope you join us next week and have a blessed day.